Well, I'm drawing to a conclusion. My part in the teaching and the preaching of this series next week, Pastor Tony will be preaching the week after that. Pastor Nate will bring the word to us. Tony, next week, will talk about some of the barriers to discipleship. Then Nate, the following week, will kind of wrap all this up for us and lay out again some of the plans that we have as we move into an expanded facility, as we have our children in a location for their worship and teaching and our youth, and then a place for us again as adults on Sunday mornings to begin the equipping and training process. And so Nate will kind of wrap some of those things up for us. But over the last couple of weeks, this is kind of where we've been. 2 weeks ago, we were in Colossians chapter 3, and we talked about the motivation for discipleship. And there, we learned that we have died spiritually and have been risen to a new life in Jesus Christ. And that radical transformation, that radical new birth in our life should lead to a desire for us to not only be equipped ourselves, but to equip others. That we see that we are perfectly safe in Christ right now, because Paul tells us in Colossians 3 that our lives are hidden with Christ in God. We're perfectly safe where we are right now, physically, mentally, and spiritually. But we're also perfectly safe as we look to our future as well, because there Paul tells us about the second advent of Jesus Christ. And when he returns, we'll be with him, the scripture tells us, in glory. And so we have a safe place from which to work. We have a safe place spiritually from which to be trained and equipped, and a desire should grow from that to train and equip others. And so we just talked about the motivation for discipleship. And one thing I want to point out just really quickly here in the life group that my wife and I host, some of the folks in the life group, when we talked about this a couple of weeks ago, said, hey, it's difficult for some of us because when you talk about a radical new birth, it doesn't seem to make sense to some of us who have come to know Christ or came to know Christ as a child and don't remember this radical transformation. You know, we don't have these war stories that we can tell. Christ has always been a part of our lives. And that was just a really good pushback for me to realize that as I preach the Gospels, I preach on Sunday mornings, that what I'm saying and I think I'm getting out there is not always what's being received. And so it's just always good for me to know that sometimes I need to be more clear on things. And so let me just clarify very quickly what I clarified for them, and that is whether you came to know Christ as a child or whether you came to know Christ in your 70s or 80s after years of wanton lifestyle, the new birth is still radical. It is still coming from death to life spiritually. And so although you may not have a history where you would look back on and say, wow, God radically changed my life, we have all, if we've come to know Jesus Christ, known the miracle of the new birth, and it is radical in all of our lives. I think that's what the New Testament teaches. So we may not even remember the day we gave our lives to Christ. I know both of my children probably cannot pinpoint that day. My wife and I were there to see it and to rejoice in it. We can tell them about it, but there's no emotion necessarily attached to that for them. And yet their new birth and your new birth, if you came to know Christ as a child, is every bit as radical of a change as it is for anybody else. And so when we talk about the radical nature of the new birth, we're simply talking about what happens spiritually. We go from death to life, the Bible says, regardless of what age we are at, regardless of what our past may look like. It is still a very radical transformation in our lives and should lead, whether that happened as a child or as an adult or somewhere in between, to a motivation to live out our life for Christ and to be equipped and to equip others. And then last week we were in 2 Timothy chapter 2, and there we talked about the means of discipleship. And we learned there that the message that came from Jesus to the apostles, in that text in particular to the apostle Paul, but to all the apostles, also went from the apostles to their disciples. And in that case in 2 Timothy, from Jesus to Paul to Timothy, and then to faithful men and I think women as well, who were able to be equipped and trained to take the gospel out, to also share it to other faithful men and women who would also share the gospel as well. This is the means of discipleship. This is the way in which the gospel God has ordained for it to be relayed throughout generations. From Jesus to the apostles, from the apostles to their disciples and to those who wrote the scriptures, and then to those faithful men and women who could also be trained and equipped, who then also then take the gospel message and train and equip others. And we see that over 2,000 years, many of us, I hope almost all of us in this room, actually I hope all of us in this room, have come to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior because of what I see as the true apostolic succession. It is the way in which the gospel has been portrayed and relayed to us, and it's been done through teaching and training and discipling and equipping so that that person can also teach and train and equip and be discipled as well, as we see that progression go out from generation to generation. So we spoke of the motivation for discipleship, the means for discipleship, and today we talk about the method of discipleship. And this is the key to this text for today, I believe, that discipleship looks like something. It doesn't just sound like something. It's not just something we talk about, but discipleship actually looks like something as well. And so we'll talk a little bit about the methodology or the method behind discipleship. We're going to do that from another one of Paul's letters, this one to another young pastor. This one's name is Titus, and we're going to be in Titus chapter 2. And Paul's letter to Titus is at the very end of his letters in the New Testament. So it's in the New Testament towards the back. If you hit the big book of Hebrews, you're going to have to take a left turn. And Titus is prior to that, and it's after 1 and 2 Timothy. And that's where we're at in our text today, Titus chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. So would you stand with me this morning? Let's honor God by the reading of his word today. Titus chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. And Paul says this. He says, "But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us." Amen. You can be seated. Thank you. And so Paul starts off chapter 2, and again, Paul's not writing in chapters, but this new thought with this idea of "as for you," but "as for you, Titus." And so what we see here is that Paul is now contrasting with something that he has just written. He's saying, there's something different that I want for you, Titus, than what I just now wrote about. And we don't have time to go into all of Titus chapter 1, but Titus chapter 1 ends verses 10 through 16, and I think this is what Paul is directly alluding back to, with a description of some of the teaching that was taking place on the island of Crete. That's where Titus was. He was left on the island of Crete, where Paul had done ministry, and just like Paul had left Timothy in Ephesus to do ministry as Paul went on with his itinerant gospel missionary journeys, he left Titus in Crete. And now Paul, also imprisoned, is writing to Titus and saying he recognizes what's going on there in Crete, but Titus needs to be different than that. And so he talks about these false teachers who are all wrapped up in Jewish mythology and all these funny stories that were being passed along, and trying to equate those as some sort of a doctrine that Paul was saying is really no doctrine at all. It is not a pure doctrine. It does not lead to a pure lifestyle. And so he says to Titus, I want you to be different. I want you to live in a different way, and I want you to teach a different way as well. He says at the end of that section there in Titus chapter 1 in verse 16, speaking of these false teachers, they claim to know God, but by their actions they deny him. So Paul is very, very clear here that here are some people on the island of Crete who claim to be followers of Christ. They call themselves Christians, and yet by their actions, Paul says, you know they're not. They're not genuinely followers of Jesus Christ. And so he's equating this concept that there is something behind a teaching that is backed up by our actions that demonstrates whether the teaching is a good teaching or not, whether the teaching is a sound teaching. And so that's the word that Paul uses there for this teaching that he's exhorting Titus toward. It is a sound doctrine. And that word for sound in the original language comes from the word for healthy. We get our English word hygiene from this Greek word that is used there. So what Paul seems to be saying to Titus is, I want you to teach a healthy doctrine. I want you to teach a doctrine that brings with it spiritual nourishment, that brings with it a spiritual healthiness to it. And so Titus is to be one who teaches a sound, healthy doctrine, and is to teach it in such a way that it leads to spiritually healthy followers or spiritually healthy disciples as well. So friends, just a real quick caveat here. Just because something is taught from a church doesn't mean that it's healthy doctrine. Just because someone says, I'm a Christian and I want to teach you about Jesus, doesn't mean it's going to be a healthy, spiritually nourishing doctrine or teaching. It's not about the location that the teaching comes from. It's about the doctrine that's behind the teaching. Is it sound? Is it healthy? Is it something that will lead to your spiritual nourishment? And this is where the scriptures implore us to be those who are equipped and trained well enough that we can distinguish false doctrine from healthy doctrine, so that we can determine for ourselves whether or not this is something that I need to follow or something that I need to reject. This is what Paul seems to be leading Titus to teach. You know the sound doctrine. In fact, in the original language, he uses a definite article just before the term sound doctrine. And here's why this is important. If we're going to be talking about any general house, we would say a house, right? It's just a house. Could be any type of house. But if we use the definite article and say the house, then we're talking about a specific house, right? Generally speaking, we're in front of it and we're pointing it to it, right? The house. And so there's a definite article that tells us that we're talking about something very, very specific here. Paul uses a definite article, doesn't get translated into English, but he uses a definite article here for sound doctrine. And what we know from this is simply that Paul is saying, it's not just any doctrine. It's not just the doctrine or a doctrine that's out there somewhere. There's all kinds of doctrines out there. And in Crete, there's all kinds of doctrines going on too. Paul has just said some of it is a false doctrine. In fact, much of it taking place on the island of Crete is a false doctrine. Paul says there is the sound or healthy doctrine. What he's referring to is something that Titus has been trained under, has been taught, and he can refer to it. This is the doctrine that I'm teaching. We have it now incorporated and encompassed in the Word of God. Titus had it in the teaching of Paul and of the other apostles. He had been trained under the doctrine. It was a specific doctrine that Titus could teach and that other people could look to and say, is this in accord with the sound doctrine? You see? So he's not just saying, Titus, I want you to go out and I want you to teach a doctrine. Just go teach a doctrine. He's saying, I want you to teach a sound doctrine, the healthy doctrine that you've been taught and trained and equipped under. I want you to repeat that, and I want you to train others, and I want you to equip others with that sound doctrine. And so clearly, I think Paul believes that truth is the best antidote to error. The best way to combat false teaching is to teach the truth. That's how we combat it. We may try other approaches. We may try to argue through things. We may try to use philosophy. We may try to use science, all these other things. And some of that can be helpful. But the best way to make sure that people are receiving and hearing a healthy doctrine is to simply teach the doctrine that has been passed on to us. It will, over time, given the right circumstances and the working of the Holy Spirit, it will eclipse the unhealthy doctrine. Let me give you an example. St. Augustine was born in the 4th century. I know he's one of those old, dead, crusty guys that I really appreciate. He was around a long time ago. He's probably, arguably, the greatest theologian since the Apostle Paul. He's born in North Africa in the middle of the 4th century, and he's incredibly bright. And so his parents are wealthy. They give him the best education he can possibly get. And he is trained in philosophy and in the sciences. And he really is, in every definition of the word, a genius. And so as a teenager, he's being taught some things that many, many adults cannot get their minds around. But he also comes under the influence of a teaching called Manichaeism. We don't have time to go into Manichaeism, but it's a false doctrine that was very prevalent in North Africa at that time in the 4th century that taught about a dualistic God, a good God and a bad God, an evil God and a nice God, and they're always doing cosmic battle with one another, and somehow we have to tap into all that. It's kind of wacky and it's way out there, but it really attracted Augustine because it made him think through some of these things. And so he became a Manichae. He became one who espoused the teaching of Manichaeism. Eventually, the emperor found out about Augustine and offered him a teaching role in Milan, Italy, a great city at that time in the empire, and invited him to come and be the philosopher and the teacher in Milan, Italy. So Augustine takes the opportunity. It's a great career move for him. He goes to Italy, and there he realizes, if I'm going to be a philosopher, I got to talk to people, and I know a lot of stuff, but I don't speak well enough to keep people's attention. So what does he do? He finds out about a man by the name of Ambrose. Ambrose is the bishop of Milan, and he is known in the fourth century as the greatest of all the orators and preachers. And he's preaching in the cathedral right there in Milan. So what does Augustine do? He goes and he sneaks into the back of the cathedral to listen to Ambrose preach. Now, in his own writings and his confessions, he says, I wasn't there to hear the doctrine. I wasn't here there to hear the gospel. In fact, I specifically tuned all of that out only to look and to watch and to see how Ambrose presented the scriptures and how he presented his teaching, because he wanted to learn how to be able to speak like Ambrose spoke. The problem was that over many, many months, the doctrine leaked in. It got into his brain. Even though he tried to keep it out, he couldn't keep it out. And so eventually, Augustine gave his life to Christ. He was baptized by Ambrose. Now, there were other things that were important in his life and in his coming to Christ, but nothing more important, if you read his confessions, than sitting under the teaching of Ambrose, specifically saying, I will not be swayed by this teaching, and finding out that he was indeed swayed by the teaching. Good teaching, sound doctrine, eclipsed the error that he had been trained under earlier in his life. Paul, I think, is saying to Titus that the best antidote for error is simply the truth. Teach a healthy doctrine. Teach a sound doctrine. But healthy doctrine also has to be combined with healthy living. Good discipleship is not just about teaching, it's also about being modeled. And so Paul now is going to go on in this text and talk about modeling this good teaching, this sound and healthy doctrine. This is what will distinguish Titus. This is what will distinguish the older men that he addresses. This is what will distinguish the older women that he'll address. This is what will distinguish the younger women and the younger men. All these things will be influenced not just by the doctrine, the words, but by the modeling of that doctrine as well. And so that's what Paul is going to turn his attention to now. In Acts chapter 9, we have this interesting situation where there's a disciple that Luke, who wrote the Acts of the Apostle, tells us there's a disciple in the city of Joppa, and he describes her as a disciple, and here's the only thing he says that distinguishes this disciple, whose name was Tabitha, she was also called Dorcas, as a disciple of Jesus Christ. She was full of good works and acts of piety. She was full of good works and acts of piety. Luke doesn't say, and here was her doctrine, here's what she taught. It's assumed that her doctrine was pure. Why? Because she was full of good works and acts of charity or acts of piety. That's what distinguished her. You could look at Tabitha and say, here's a follower of Christ. Here's a follower of Christ because of what she did. She's modeling the sound teaching that she has already had. And so we need to model that sound teaching that we've been given as well. This is how James, in his epistle, addresses that issue as well. James chapter 3 says, who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. We show forth, we model what we've been taught. And so Paul is going to address that issue now as he continues on in our text. And he's going to talk about what I've called Christian duty, or the ethos and the logos of what it means to be a follower of Christ. Those are the Greek terms that simply mean the ethics and the word, or the doctrine. How does this combine in us? How is our ethical behavior and our doctrinal behavior combined in order to disciple and to train in that methodology? And so in verse 2, he addresses older men. And he says, here's the ethics. He's going to lay out three ethical concepts for older men, and he's going to lay out three doctrinal concepts for older men. And he says to Titus, this is what you should teach the older men, or this is really how the older Christian men ought to be. They ought to be ethically sober-minded, they are to be dignified, and they are to be self-controlled. Now look, I think most of us would look at that today and say, well yeah, I mean that's how they should be in the 21st century too, right? This is what a Christian older man ought to model. Sober-mindedness, dignity. They've been around for many years. They're able to slough off the silliness of so many things that come upon us when we're younger. And they are self-controlled. They've learned over time to control themselves, their anger, their passions, whatever else it is. They've learned to control those things because time has a way particularly for those of us who know Christ, of doing those things for us. So Paul says to Titus, this is how you should teach the older men, and this is how the older men ought to respond. They should be sober-minded, dignified, and self-controlled. Friends, we need to remember that old age does not exempt us from doing work for the Lord. That there are some right here in our own congregation who are homebound, and I visit some of them, who are in the practice of praying for this church every single day. It's a huge work. It's a huge task that they've taken upon themselves. And there are many others who work in multiple other ways as well. But we have to continue to teach and to model that just because you're older doesn't mean that you're no longer useful for the kingdom of God. And we are a culture that is crazy about youth. And we think it's the only thing that matters. But the scriptures tell us it absolutely is not all that matters. And that there is something that comes with age that we should learn from, that we should honor, and they should, those elderly men, and he'll talk about women too, should also demonstrate that and model that as well. One of the ways that we're going to put our money where our mouth is here is we're going to take Pastor Tony, and we're moving in this direction right now and starting to take off some of his other duties and expand them to the other pastoral staff, and then allow him to take about 15 hours a week and just be concentrating on equipping some of our senior adults. Just going about the task of training and teaching and being, in many ways, a pastor that will have equipping as his main task. And one of those will be just working primarily with some of our adults and senior adults to make sure that they're being equipped properly and having the opportunity to serve and minister in the body of Christ like they should be able to do. Old age doesn't exemplify or doesn't exempt us from that type of work and from that type of ministry. I'll give you an illustration. John Wesley, you probably know the name. Some of you may not know a whole lot about him historically. He's the father of the Methodist movement. He didn't intend to be. It's just what happened, but had an incredible ministry in Great Britain in the 18th century. And again, I think I've said this before, but many historians, many of them who are even non-believers, would say no person impacted British history more than John Wesley. And that is saying something, because British history's been around for a while. John Wesley, at 83 years of age. Now listen, I'm going to give you a couple of things that are going to sound unbelievable. You can look them up yourself. These are true. At 83 years of age, had traveled on horseback more than 250 1,000 miles, 8 times around the earth on a horse, sharing the gospel and proclaiming the gospel. Most of us will never come close to driving 250,000 miles, let alone getting on a horseback and spending your life going from place to place to preach the gospel. At 83 years of age, he had eclipsed 250,000 miles on horseback. He had preached more than 40,000 sermons. 40,000 sermons. He preached on average 3 times a day throughout his entire adult life. 40,000 times. He'd written over 200 books and tracts. And at 83 years of age, he wrote that he was disappointed that he was now unable to read and write and preach any more than 15 hours a day. At 86 years of age, he wrote that he had to admit with shame that he had the tendency to dawdle and lie about in bed until 5:30 a.m. Now look, I'm not saying that to say if you're 83 or 86, you should get on a horse and get busy, right? Or you should get out of bed. This is an extraordinary human being that God blessed, I think, in extraordinary ways. But it should serve as an example to us, friends, that our age does not have to debilitate us in our spiritual walk. We can still model what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. We can still do some of those things. And if the physical limitations have hit us, we can be men and women of prayer. We can be engaged. We can continue to have a vital ministry. Paul says to the older men, that's how you should be ethically. Doctrinally, they should also be sound. Same word there, a healthy doctrine. This is a teaching that will lead to spiritual health, a sound doctrine filled with love. So again, Paul is clear here. It's not just about talking about Jesus all the time, talking about God, talking about judgment, talking about hell, but it should be also filled with love. There should be grace. It should be a grace-filled ministry that has not only the model ethically, but doctrinally. It should be healthy, but it should be infused with grace. It should be infused with love, and it should be steady. There should be a steadfastness to older men. They've been around a long time. God has had a long time, we assume, at least in most cases, for the process of sanctification to be at work. And so we should see this modeled in many of our older men, Paul would say. And that's what Titus is to be teaching them. Then in verse 3, he turns his attention to older women. And he'll talk about three ethical issues for older women. Number one, they are to be reverent. They are not to be slanderous. And they are to be sober. Now here he doesn't mean sober-minded. Here's an interesting thing. He's talking about alcohol use here. They are not to be addicted to much wine, some of your translations will say. So it tells us that on the island of Crete, there were some issues going on, right? And it appears that not across the board, but for many women on the island, they were getting older, they were done raising their children, and they were spending their time going from house to house, gossiping, being slanderous, and spending too much time drinking wine and becoming addicted to wine. And so Paul says there's no place for that in the body of Christ. Their ethical behavior is to be reverent. That word is from a root word that talks about a priestess in a temple. So he's saying there's a holiness to their behavior. They're to act like someone when you go to the temple and one of the priestesses who serve and do ministry in the temple. That's what these women should look like. And again, this is just a huge task for Titus because Crete was an island known for its immorality. We still get the term Cretan from it. And Paul in chapter 1 addresses what the Cretans were like. They were lazy. They were sluggards. Now, he's not saying every single one of them, because some of them were believers. But he's saying this is the general tenor of who they are. And he quotes one of their own philosophers and says, this is one of their own philosophers who says, this is the island I grew up in. These are the people. And so Titus is having to address some really strong moral and ethical issues that are taking place. And there are people who are coming to know Christ and coming into the church, and Paul is saying, well, now they have to be taught, and they have to be equipped. And these older women need to be equipped and taught to be reverent, to be priest-like, to be holy, to be not slanderous about other people, and to be sober, to not be addicted to wine. And then he says the older women are also to have a doctrine. And that doctrine is to be a doctrine that allows them to teach good doctrine, healthy doctrine, to the younger women in the congregation or congregations on the island of Crete. The older women are to teach the younger women. And I know for so many of us, we read the text like this and what Paul says in Timothy, and we say, wow, how archaic. I mean, poor women in that day and age. It is a different day and age. There's no question about that. But I think we need to be very, very careful about this, particularly women, you women, because I'm not one of you. You need to be very careful about this, about the concept of reading some of these texts and just saying, I just dismiss that. That's so old and old-fashioned, it doesn't apply to me. But the reality is, as biblically, it does apply. Just as much as the teaching about the older men applies to us men, the teaching about the older women teaching the younger women, it applies there as well. Paul says the older women are to teach the younger women. And here's an interesting thing I think we need to note. Notice that Paul will tell Titus, I want you to teach the older men, and I want you to teach the older women as well. And then in just a minute, he's going to say, I also want you to teach the young men and model some things for them. But notice he doesn't say, I want you to teach the young women. Why? Well, probably because Titus is a young bachelor, and he's a pastor, and Paul is giving him some protection here. And he's saying, let the older women teach the younger women. You teach the older women, and you teach the older men, and you teach the younger men, but let the older women take the bulk of the teaching of the younger women. See, this keeps Titus out of trouble. And it keeps Titus focused on the things that he needs to be focused on. And so essentially he's saying, disciple the older women, and once they're discipled, leave it to them to disciple the younger women. They'll take care of the young gals, and you take care of everybody else. And so there's an interesting concept and dynamic that seems to be at work in Crete. And it may be just culturally tied to Crete. We may just say, well, that's unique to Crete. But I suspect we, again, need to be careful and say, it's not all cultural. There's some things that we can draw all the way into the 21st century from some of this teaching. So older women, and I don't know where we draw that line, and I'm not about to say where that line is drawn. But if you consider yourself an older woman, raise your hand. No, I'm just kidding. Don't raise your hand. If you consider yourself an older woman, It's incumbent upon you to be equipped and trained. And one of your primary duties is to take some younger women under your wings, so to speak, and to teach them and to equip them and to train them in how it is that they are to live and to act. They're to be taught to love their homes, Paul says. Now look, I don't think the Bible says that women cannot have a profession. I don't believe that's what the Bible teaches. I do think the Bible would tell us that if women are going to have a profession, they have the double duty of not only having a profession, but still loving the home if they take on the role of a mother and a wife. So if you take on the role of a mother and a wife, then you have an extra duty if you're also a professional. That was almost unheard of in Paul's day. And again, I want to be very clear. I think in the church and in the home, God has given a primary leadership and teaching responsibility to godly, Christ-like servant leader men. But here, I think he's talking in general, and I don't think he's saying, women, you can't have a profession. But I think he's saying you have the double duty if you have a profession of loving your husband and loving your children and being a home lover, I think is the way that that could be translated. One who loves what takes place in the home, who still loves your children. And it's a task, it's a hard task. And I fully recognize that we have single moms and we have some single dads as well. And that's a huge task. It's a difficult task, regardless of what leads to your singleness. And it's incumbent upon the church to help come alongside godly men and women who find themselves in those situations. But the general teaching, I think, from Paul is not something that we should just dismiss. He's saying the older women should teach the younger women to love the home, to love their spouses, to love their children, and to be about that task. And again, let me just say this again really quickly because we can't belabor this too long. That doesn't leave men off the hook. Paul isn't saying, and you men, don't worry about anything that takes place at home. You go out, earn some money, and then go hang out with the guys and have a great time. That's not what he's teaching, and that's not what the scriptures teach. Men, we're to love the home too. If we take upon ourselves the task to be a husband and a father, we have a duty as well. And that duty is to love our wives like Christ loves the church. That's a huge duty. Love your wife like Christ loves the church. And I've said this before, and I'll say it again, and we may say, yeah, but you don't know my wife. I probably don't know you very well either in that case. Love your wife like Christ loves the church. Wives, love your husbands, respect them. Love your children, love the home. This is the teaching that is to be taught. It's perfectly compatible with a professional lifestyle. I recognize that in the 21st century and the 20th century. But ladies, I'm just saying, you got to be very, very careful on some of those things because it's very, very easy in our society to say, women, you're supposed to be completely equal with men, and that means you're supposed to charge straight ahead on your professions and let somebody else worry about your kids. And that's not biblical. That is not true. That's a lie. That's what our world teaches. That's not what the scriptures teach. So men and women, we need to learn from this, what Paul would say, even to a culture back in that day so long ago. And then he says that in verse 6, young men are to demonstrate self-control. They're just to control their passions, I think, is the concept that he has there. Teach those young men to control themselves. And then in verses 7 and 8, he turns to Titus himself. And here I think he's talking about leaders in the church or leaders in Christian ministry. And he says there is to be an ethic here as well. And that ethic is you are to be a model of good works, Titus. You're not supposed to just go out and teach healthy doctrine and say, now I've taught you, I'm going to go do whatever I want to do. That is not what it means to be a follower of Christ, and it's certainly not what it means to be a leader in the body of Christ. Paul says to Titus, you are to be a model of good works. And I think particularly in the Protestant churches today, like us, we stress so much salvation by grace through faith that we think it exempts us from the good works that need to follow salvation by grace through faith. We've just gotten a little bit one-sided on the issue. And look, it's a good issue to be somewhat one-sided on. We are saved by grace through faith, not by good works. We'll never come to Christ that way. We'll never work our way there. But clearly, when we come to know Christ by the grace of God through faith, then we are called to be a model of good works. And it doesn't happen overnight. I recognize that. This is where God has promised to work in us in the process of sanctification to grow us up. But we are to exemplify what it means to be one who has come to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And Titus has come to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. So Paul says to him, you got an ethical duty, Titus. And that duty is to live out and to model good works. But not just ethically, he also is to have a sound doctrine. He is to be pure. He is to be dignified. He is supposed to exemplify many things that don't naturally come until you're older. But I think Paul would say, if you're going to put yourself in a place of leadership in the body of Christ, you better grow up in a hurry. You better start acting like an older man, even though you're a younger man. Because you've got to be a model for people. You've got to be one who people can look at and say, I wouldn't mind being a follower of Christ like that. Now look, Paul is not talking about sinless perfection here. If he were, he wouldn't be talking to anybody but Jesus, okay? But he is talking to believers who have come to know Jesus Christ under a healthy doctrine and saying, now you need to have an ethical part of that. There's a Christian duty now to live this out. And particularly, Titus, as a leader, you got to grow up and you got to be self-controlled and you got to make sure that you're living like someone could point to and say, if that's what it means to be a follower of Christ, I wouldn't mind being a follower of Christ. Why? Because of the same reason that Paul mentions in multiple of his letters. All of this stuff, the way that slaves treat their masters, the way that husbands treat their wives and wives treat their husbands and all these other things, the main issue for Paul is who's going to hear the gospel? And is the gospel being undercut by our behavior? If the gospel's being undercut by a behavior, shame on us, Paul would say. We need to live out our faith so that people will hear the gospel. That is the goal. That's always the goal for Paul. He says, look, I love to eat meat, but I'll never eat meat again if it keeps me from being able to proclaim the gospel in certain contexts. I'll never drink again, he says, if it's going to keep me from preaching the gospel in certain contexts. We give so that others can get. That's the concept that's at play here. And so the method for discipleship here is pretty clear. It can even be outlined out, and I've tried to do that. You know, three ethical concepts, three doctrinal concepts. This is how men do it. This is how women do it. This is how younger women respond. This is how younger men respond. You can outline that out. It seems pretty simple. But when you add the ethical component, all of a sudden you realize this is a huge task. I don't just have to read the Bible and know it. I need to live my faith. I need to be a model. This is a method for discipleship. Sound teaching, sound healthy lifestyle as well that will not give our enemies any reason to say, if that's what it means to be a follower of Jesus, no thank you. We need to live this stuff out as well. This is how Peter addresses a really, really difficult situation with wives who have unbelieving husbands. Very, very common in that day and unfortunately very common in our day as well. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands so that even if some of them do not obey the word, if they're not Christians, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. That's a hard situation to be in a home where your spouse, particularly your husband in that day and age, who leads in many dominant ways, isn't a believer. And Peter says the best thing you can do is not talk him to death. Just demonstrate the faith and see if over time truth wins out over error in the life of your own husband. So we need to keep those things in mind. And now we just kind of wrap this all up, and let me say this, that I believe that those who are leaders in the church, pastors in particular, we ought to concentrate on the depth of our ministry. We ought to concentrate on the equipping and the teaching depth, and we'll let God worry about the breadth of that ministry. Paul isn't saying to Titus, look, if you'll do this, your church is going to get huge. You know, you're going to be a mega pastor soon. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, you worry about the depth of your ministry. Got to worry about the breadth of your ministry. So that's an important call out, I think, to leaders. There's an important call out to every segment of our church home, our church life, to each individual who makes that up. And then finally, I would just wrap it up by saying this, friends. How do we go about doing this? Well, we do this one way by just remembering, friends, that being a follower of Christ touches every aspect of our lives, or it should. Every aspect of who we are. Paul would write to the Colossians that say, whatever you do in word or deed, Do it all for the glory of God. But then to the Corinthians, he says something even more mundane. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Something as mundane as that. It touches every aspect of our lives. So how do we begin to model this? And I'll go back to the same thing I almost always go back to on these things, friends, and say this to you. You ask God to help you to do that. You pray and you say, God, I'm not doing it very well. I'm not modeling my faith very well. Will you help me? Will you put in me, will you plant in me a passion for the gospel? Will you plant in me a passion for Jesus Christ? That everything in this world would pale in comparison to my relationship with Christ. It's okay to ask God to do that. He wants to do that, and he can do that. So we just ask, help me. Come alongside me, train me, equip me. Friends, I pray this prayer so often. God, I'm not doing such and such very well. Would you help me to do it better? Would you infuse Christ into me so it just permeates my life? And I haven't arrived, not even close. But I ask God often. And again, I grew up Roman Catholic, so I grew up in kind of a liturgical background. And for me, it helps me to memorize some scriptures. It helps me to memorize some poems. It helps me to memorize even some of the prayers of some of the past saints. I don't want to just spout them out without any type of meaning, but I've tried to make them part of my own life. And I repeat them to myself often. One like Charlotte Elliot, a great poet of the 17th century, who wrote, Lord Jesus, make thyself to me a living, bright reality, more precious to faith's vision keen than any outward object seen, more dear, more intimately nigh than even the sweetest earthly tie. Now, that's not scripture. That's a poem. But it is based on something that I want in my own life, that I would want Christ more than even the sweetest earthly tie, than my wife, than my children. Certainly than my career, that I would want Christ more than all of those things. And so we ask him, and then we go about the task of whatever it is that helps to keep that in front of your mind, whether it's memorizing stuff like I do or doing other things. I don't know what it is for you. But we simply ask God to so permeate our lives that we will become a model of these things. And then we place ourselves under good teaching, and then we make sure, friends, we take that good teaching and then we share it with others as well. We live and teach in such a way as to be a model for Christian discipleship. Amen? Father, now do that very thing for us, I pray. That for those of us who are here at LifePoint, even right now, who would say, yeah, that's me. I want to be like that. I want to live and model my faith, and I want to know sound teaching, and I want to teach sound teaching. Would you help us, Lord God, to do that? Would you help us to equip one another, to encourage and train one another, to hold one another accountable? God, all these things we commit to you. We pray that you would do a great work amongst us here at LifePoint, that you would do a great works amongst the individuals here who would say with a heartfelt desire, Jesus, I want you more than even the sweetest earthly tie, and I want to live out that relationship. God, help us to do that, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.